For our scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, "I have no need of thee," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gift. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue tonight in our study of the doctrine of the Lord's table. And you'll recall that most recently we have been inquiring who may participate in this ordinance, for whom is it designed? And we have learned from Scripture that there are some very clear criteria or qualifications which must be met by persons desirous to participate. Having seen so far that belief, saving faith, is utterly necessary, and that this, of course, is confirmed by obedience to that other ordinance of believers' baptism. And yet, of course, these two principles by themselves may be found in a whole diversity of persons, including certain of the sects and cults and various aberrant branches of so-called Christendom. And so last time we saw that in addition to belief and baptism, the question of an individual's behaviour is also essential. What is their practice? How do they act? For in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are confronted with the alarming fact that it is possible to receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. For our state and condition in terms of behaviour and practice to be such that to participate in the ordinance becomes a travesty, becomes an hypocrisy, becomes indeed a sin. And because there is this risk, because there is this danger, the apostle exhorts us to make examination, to exercise judgment, both in regard to ourselves and indeed to other persons, to make this inquiry. Indeed, at Corinth, Paul had identified, by of course the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had identified numerous errors and heresies which were abroad in that church, various weaknesses in their practice, including such things as sectarianism, idolatry, errors in regard to the head covering, other contentions, indulgence and greed, all of which accrued to make their observance of the Lord's table so often an hypocrisy. How necessary it is to inquire as to our state, or indeed the state of others, conformity to the Word of God before ever we come and assemble around the Lord's table. Not that we have got to attain some degree of worthiness in order to eat of it and drink of it. That is not what the apostle says. He does not speak of worthiness positively. He speaks of unworthiness negatively, and the danger of harbored sin and cherished iniquity being a impediment to the true observance of this ordinance. Indeed, our Lord himself, you recall in that Sermon on the Mount, described how to make sacrifice, to make spiritual service in the temple, is sometimes an error in itself, if there be within our hearts other sin, unrepented, unaddressed. And of course, this clear truth of Scripture has practical consequences for us. For example, it means that we will not admit strangers, persons unknown to us, to join with us in the Lord's table, for we have no way of knowing what their state of conduct and behaviour is. Similarly, we do not admit persons who are evidently in a condition of public sin, who have within their lives such iniquities and transgressions as may clearly be beheld by all. And indeed, we make personal examination of our own hearts. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Examination first. And maybe there are occasions when it is better for us, upon discovery of cherished sin in our own hearts, the rather to abstain for one week or another from receiving the ordinance than to rashly partake of it. However, as we beheld before, a person's state of heart, belief or unbelief, can be demonstrated by their submission to the ordinance of baptism. Baptism becomes a convenient indication of their state of belief. What do we have that might give to us some guide or indication as to an individual's behaviour, their practice, how they conduct themselves? Is there a convenient way in which this might be made known to us? Well, this also is shown us in the Scriptures. Our fourth qualifying criteria, and to give it another word beginning with the same letter, is this, namely, belonging. Belonging. And in using that term, I am, of course, referring to church membership. Belonging to a local assembly of the Lord's people. Because if we would desire to know what an individual's beliefs are, what their practice is, what their behaviour is. What better way to learn it than to inquire as to what church they belong to? Because, as we know, the local church has an established way of doing things. It has, if it is rightly founded and established, it has an affirmation of faith. It has a declaration of practice. And if we can learn that an individual belongs to, is a member of, a particular local church, why, here is at once an indication of what that individual believes, what they subscribe to. And indeed, we may learn further whether they are in conformity to what their local church believes. For if they are in defiance of it, then we might expect to find them to have been disciplined from a local church. Or else, and of course this is most desirable, if they are a true adherent to that which the church states, then we will expect them to be active members in that church to which they belong, there serving God and being used by Him. So an individual's state of belonging to a local church may help us greatly in knowing what is their behaviour and practice. Because there are given to the local church, as the New Testament makes clear, measures, both positive and negative, for the maintenance of their members: discipleship and discipline, ways whereby individual believers are kept in the truth and maintained and sustained in that position. Now, as we look into the New Testament for examples and patterns of the Lord's Supper, we will find that church membership is very much a part of the New Testament pattern. You remember that already we have seen belief and baptism preceding participation in the Lord's table. But we also find that church membership, that belonging, is involved. And let me give you again these key examples, these vital case studies, which the Word of God gives us in Acts chapter 1, first of all. And here are the disciples, 11 of the disciples remaining, you remember, in the days immediately prior to Pentecost. And in verse 15 of Acts, or let's begin at verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, we read of them: "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and then in parentheses, "the number of names together were about 120, "men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled." And that parenthesis is of vital significance. The number of names together were about 120. This is not a mere incidental detail. This is not an fact appended merely for interest. This clearly shows to us that this primeval example of a New Testament church, this original case study of a New Testament church, had a number of persons whose names were known. It had, and we may call it this, a membership. The number of their names together were about 120. Those individuals who, on account of their belief and their submission to the ordinance of baptism, belonged to that church, were known individually by name and collectively by number. They were a distinct group of persons. They were not merely fair-weather believers who came and went as they saw fit. They were not drifters. They were not ecclesiastical itinerants, if we may use the expression. They belonged to this particular church. They were an established group of persons. there was a system of church membership becoming evidenced in this very original instance. And indeed, we find the same fact re-emphasized after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those which believed were baptized. Those who believed and baptized were added unto that number. Their names were added to that register of those who belonged to the Jerusalem church. There was a method of administration here. There was a method of church governance in place. And these individuals added to the church, continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, we have identified this to be the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Church membership preceding the reception of the Lord's Supper. It is a vital principle, and we will also find it in that other case which we have read of in Troas. Let me remind you again of Acts chapter 20. And here, Luke, we believe, the narrator writing, there accompanied him, that is Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 4, there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Here are Paul and his travelling companions coming to one particular city where a church had been established. And again we find that those who belonged to that church were identified by this name of disciples. They were a recognised and established congregation. And the narrator by inspiration here tells us that those persons, the members of the church at Troas, came together on the first day of the week. And they, the members of that church, observed the Lord's Supper together. This is the pattern, that those who join together to observe the ordinance of the Lord's table should be members of the local church. Now, given what we have seen of the background and the purposes of the Lord's table, this ought to be obvious to us. It ought to be logical. Because we have seen that one of the primary purposes of the ordinance is for it to be an expression of communion, of fellowship between those people who partake together, who share in the loaf, who share in that cup. It is a demonstration of their state of fellowship. But my friends, our fellowship one with another should not only be expressed by the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. It may be continually demonstrated by the fact that we are members together of a local church. Belonging to a local church is also an act of communion, of which the ordinance of the Lord's table is simply one expression. The Lord's pattern for his people in the New Testament age is that they belong together with one another in a local church. And this is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul followed in that epistle exactly the same pattern as we are following in this study. The doctrine of the Lord's table cannot be divided from the doctrine of church membership, because the two things stand or fall together. And here in chapter 12, he uses the analogy of the human body. Many different members, many diverse organs and components constituted together to form one body. And this is the pattern for the local church. This is the pattern for New Testament believers. Verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We believe by faith that we are members of the church universal. And in order to give demonstration of that, we become, upon baptism, members of a church local. They are many members, verse 20, but yet one body. Verse 18, now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. We cannot ask for a clearer statement of the importance of church membership than this. God hath set the members in the body because it pleases him so to do. It is God's will for the individual believer, for the individual Christian, the member, to belong in a body. That is the divine pattern. For that way they may be of mutual support the one to the other. We know that Christ has ascended back to glory and he has given gifts unto men. He has given to his people, each individually, their own particular talents and gifts and graces, which may be of service to him and his church. And his desire is that they, with the diversity of their persons and gifts and abilities, might be coalesced together in local bodies, that they might have community and communion, that they might have fellowship and evidence it in the observance of the communion, the fellowship service. The whole principle of communion vitally involves the matter of church membership. And indeed, we have seen also that the Lord's table is a demonstration of that covenant which God has made with his people. And this matter of covenant is vital to the local church as well, is it not? We have our own church covenant, that promise, that pledge which we make to one another and to God, committing ourselves unto one another and to him. And the Lord's table, together with a simple spoken covenant of that nature, is evidence that we together are covenantees, are heirs of that eternal covenant together. Church membership and observance of the Lord's table are principles that go together always. They hold together. That is the positive truth, but of course there is the negative side also. Namely, that a person who is behaving in a way contrary to the terms of church membership, who breaks away from the manner in which a church is to be conducted and run, who falls under censure and discipline, may also then be excluded from the ordinance of the Lord's table. As well as those who are positively members, positively involved together, participating in the ordinance, so negatively those who forfeit or defy the terms of church membership lose the privilege of the Lord's table ordinance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will give the evidence for this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle, whilst speaking of very serious and grievous sins, is not talking about worldly individuals committing sin. He is talking about sin within the professed members of a local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, I'm not talking about worldly sinful persons, he says. I'm talking about people committing these sins within the local church. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? With such a one, no, not to eat. Now, it is possible that this instruction might relate to simple, regular, daily meals. And yet, let us remember, it was far more likely that believing persons would eat together the Lord's Supper than that they would eat together regular, daily meals. On the balance of probability, this instruction speaks not about simple eating food at daily mealtimes. It is speaking of the ordinance of the Lord's table. That meal, we call it that cautiously, the of the bread and the wine. Now, if a person who is called a brother has professed to be a church member, a member with us, proved to be in a state of flagrant sin, public sin of this nature, fornication, covetousness, idolatry, and so on, the time has come, says Paul, to refrain from participating with them in the Lord's table. They are to be excluded, prohibited from participation. Judge them that are within, says verse 12. Exercise the difficult yet highly necessary principle of church discipline. Here then is another way in which attendees at the Lord's table ordinance may be properly controlled and governed. They are to be believers. They are to be baptized believers. They are to be baptized believers whose behavior is concordant with the Scriptures. They are to be baptized believers behaving themselves according to Scripture, who belong to the local church, who are members of the local church, not subject to its discipline or censure or prohibitions, but actively belonging to it after a biblical and godly sort. And so the simplest way to ensure the biblical observance of the Lord's table, to ensure that these biblical criteria are met, is to restrict the Lord's table to the members of the local church. Because by so doing, we may ensure that all these principles which we have identified from the Word of God are being complied with. However, having made this fundamental assertion that the Lord's table be restricted to the local church's own members, we are then perhaps presented with a further question. Would we ever admit or receive with us around the table persons who are not members of the local church, persons who are visiting with us? Is there any biblical precedent for doing so? Individuals who do not belong to this particular local church, who are not members of North Road Chapel, Biddeford, in our case. Well, let me remind you again of that portion which we read in Acts chapter 20. And there, you remember, we witnessed the church at Troas. Here was a local church, its members known and identified, having their regular meetings for the ministry of the Word of God and for the Lord's Supper. And we read in verse 4 of that chapter that there accompanied Paul into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us, Paul and Luke, we believe, at Troas. Verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Here is the church at Troas, observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And they have some visitors amongst them. They have the Apostle Paul, and Luke, his travelling companion, and these other men whose names are given to us. And it is beyond doubt that Paul, at least, and I have no doubt in my own mind, but that these other men also shared with them in that ordinance of the breaking of bread, even though they were not themselves members of the Trojan church. And yet they were admitted. And so we do have in Scripture a precedent, a case study of a New Testament church receiving other believers from without the local fellowship around the table to join with them in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So what grounds were being applied to these visitors? What inquiry were the local believers at Troas making of these men who came with Paul? Well, from that verse 4, which superficially might look like a list of names and places, we find that each of these individuals belonged to another local church. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea. Now we have read, had we come through the book of Acts, we have read of the Berean church already. You remember that in an earlier chapter of Acts, that great commendation is given of the Bereans, that they were more noble of those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Therefore many of them believed, also honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. The church established at Berea. And this man, Sopater, belonged to that Berean church. That is where he had come from. Here are two more men, Aristarchus and Secundus. And they, writes the narrator, were of the Thessalonians. There was a church established at Thessalonica. And these men clearly belonged to that. They were of that local church. Gaius of Derbe is specified next. And we know how a church was established there on Paul's very first missionary journey. Timotheus had originally belonged to that area, to that region too. And of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Precisely which Asian church was here involved is not specified. Yet nevertheless, the same pattern is being followed. These men are each described as being of a particular place. They belonged to another local church. And you recall that Paul himself, whilst so active in missionary work and evangelistic endeavours around the Mediterranean, belonged to the church at Syrian Antioch, as did Luke. This was the place that they came back to every time. This is the place that sent them forth into the work. This is the church which prayed for them and primarily supported them and to which they considered home. Each of the individuals visiting the church at Troas were themselves members of other local churches. And because those Trojan believers knew those other churches, knew how and when they had been established and on what biblical grounds, knew that they were of the same faith and order with themselves, they were pleased to receive these visiting believers to partake in the Lord's table with them. And so here is a guiding light for ourselves in admitting visitors ourselves to the Lord's table. To what church do they themselves belong? In what local church are they members? What are the doctrines and principles guiding the churches from which they themselves have come? Are we in agreement with them? Can we have fellowship with them? These are vital questions that need to be asked. Now, we know that there are certain churches that identify themselves as belonging to a particular denomination. There are those churches who say that they will admit visitors who belong to the same denomination. But we have no precedent for denominations in the New Testament. The idea of a para-church organization, of churches being unified under some central government or central code, is not biblical. Every local church is to be autonomous, is to be independent, answerable primarily and solely to Christ through its officers and ministers and elders. So we do not go along with those who say, well, we shall receive those who belong to the same denomination because we do not recognize denominations. But it can be a very simple matter to ask a person to what local church do they belong, to find out the principles, the affirmation, the doctrine of that local church, and use that as a guide to whether we receive any given visitor to join with us in the Lord's table. And of course, it also follows that if an individual who belonged to a sound biblical local church but was subject to the discipline of this other local church, then we ourselves should also respect that state of discipline. Because if there are two biblically founded churches operating to the same biblical principles, if a person is excluded or disciplined from one, it follows that they ought also to be disciplined or excluded from the other. And this should be another important principle. Is a person visiting with us subject to the discipline of another local church? You see, my friends, it is a travesty in these days that individuals may behave themselves very unbiblically and ungodly in a given local church, be subject to discipline and censure, and yet then wander into another place and be received with open arms without any questions being asked. This is not how things ought to be. If churches are equally grounded upon the truth of God's word, then each should respect the discipline of another. And yet, alas, that in these days, such is often not the case. And indeed, there is a further question to be asked, is there not? What is to be done for individuals who, for whatever reason, are not members of any local church at all? And of course, we ourselves are often confronted with this very same question, because we recognize that we live in a very dark and evil generation. We live in an age when there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God, and in so many places those that love the Lord must simply speak the one to another. There is a distinct lack of godly and biblical local churches. There are in many parts, even of this land, tracts of many miles, where there are no sound local churches whatsoever. And we know how, particularly through the recorded ministry, we have been brought into contact with numerous isolated saints. Indeed, those who have belonged to churches whose principles have slipped dreadfully from the scriptures into worldliness, from which churches they have seen it necessary to withdraw themselves, and consequently have not been in membership of local churches whatsoever. And we find that even in the New Testament era, there were persons in such conditions then. I remind you, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you recall how he was wrought upon at the time of Pentecost himself and was travelling back to his own land, a place in which, as far as we know, there were no local churches, there was no established Christian work. He was very much one upon his own. And yet you know how the Lord brought him into the path of Philip, who was able to preach the truth to him and show him the necessity of baptism, and that man was baptized and then had to go on his way into a land where there was very little in the way of Christian witness, to be a man very much alone. And yet a man truly saved, a believer, baptized, behaving himself in a very biblical fashion. And I do not hesitate to say that had that man presented himself later at one of these other churches in the Mediterranean area and described who he was and the nature of his conversion, that he could have found a place amongst them and could have participated with them in the Lord's table. In these days, when the number of sound local churches is so few and far between, we are called upon to exercise still more diligence and discernment and scrutiny. It may from time to time be necessary for us to make inquiry of individual believers whose circumstances are isolated and removed from any local church, to determine what they believe and whether we are pleased to receive them in to us. However, let it be made clear that if a particular individual not belonging to any local church makes application time and again to receive the Lord's table in one local place, be it our own or another, then very important questions need to be asked. If they are able so regularly to come as a visitor and desire the Lord's table, then why are they not themselves desirous to be members with us? And of course, this is why in our own church rules for governance, we make a time limit, we make a stipulation upon the number of occasions in which an individual not associated with a local church may receive as a visitor the Lord's table. Because it is not right that persons who themselves are not members should receive the privileges and rights of members. The Lord's table is an act of communion and fellowship. Membership of the local church is an act of communion and fellowship, and wherever possible, these two must be held together. And were an individual to visit frequently, to visit a number of times, desiring to receive the Lord's table and have fellowship in that way, then they should rightly be challenged and inquired of whether they ought not become members with us and belong themselves to the church. Because that is the New Testament pattern. That is the way which God himself has designed and God himself has willed for individual believers to behave, to be brought into the local church and there to enjoy the rights and the responsibilities, both the privileges and the service of church membership. You know that the psalmist says that it is God's work to set the solitary in families. And nowhere is that more so than in the case of the spiritual family. The New Testament pattern is not for isolated believers, individually and alone. God wills, God desires that they should be set in the family named in Jesus Christ, that they should be brought into the local church. There is no clearer way to manifest our membership of the church universal than to belong to the church local. Now are they many members, but one body. God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. May this truth be blessed to our every heart for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 353, speaks of the local church founded upon New Testament principles. Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below, steadfast may we cleave to thee, love the mystic union be. Join our faithful spirits, join each to each, and all to thine. Lead us through the paths of peace on to perfect holiness. Number 353.
Never from us.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.